If you take your Bibles this morning, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, we're continuing our series on the doctrine of God, and this is not our normal diet. Normally, at Providence, we go through books of the Bible passage by passage. I think that's the best thing to do for the normal diet of preaching and in worship, but it's also helpful at times, I think, to handle things topically. And we started this in adult Sunday school, then the virus hit, and we've kind of continued that in the videos, and so that's what we're continuing to do now for at least a few more weeks. For the next two or three weeks, we're going to be focusing on God's holy love. And that's what we're going to look at this morning based on Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Let's read then God's great, holy, and amazing word. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this great announcement, both of your holiness and of your saving love for your people in forgiving sin. And we pray, Lord, that you would write the beauty of your grace upon our hearts this morning, the wonder of your holiness and the wonder of your love. And by that, Lord, change us and grow us in our trust in you and our faithfulness in loving you in response to your great love. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been looking at the attributes of God. And when we do that, it's important for us to remember, it's a good thing to think about how the different attributes of God relate. Because one of the things, one of the attributes of God is God's simplicity. I don't know if you remember that far back in our study. But it has to do with the fact that in God, his attributes are not parts. It's not like a pie, and you have one slice of the pie is God's knowledge, and one slice of the pie is God's holiness, and another slice of the pie is God's love, and another mercy, and all added up together, they equal God. God's not like that. He is all that he is all the time. Fully, in every way. He is always fully just. He is always fully wise. He is always fully holy. He is always fully loving. We have to divide these things up because we're not God. We can't know God exactly as he exists in himself because he's infinite and we are finite. So we can have true knowledge of God, but we always need to remember, if we're to really know God, we're always to remember our knowledge of God, though true, is not infinite as God is. So that's why it's a good exercise at times to take more than one attribute and see them together, because in God they are together. And that's what we're going to do this morning as we look at God's holiness in relation to his love. His love in connection with his holiness. That's what we're going to be doing over the next couple weeks. So we could say this is a mini-series on holy love. And we need to do this because these are two things, God's holiness and God's love, that we, on the one hand, often sort of pit against each other. But they're also two attributes that are very easy for us to downplay. We reduce the nature of God's holiness in our minds and hearts. We reduce the fullness and wonder of his love in our minds and hearts. And we do this to our peril. This kind of ignorance is not bliss. This kind of ignorance is corrupting and compromising, and it leads us to live in worry and stress that we shouldn't live in. You think about it this way. Most romantic comedies or sitcoms, you'll notice, follow a basic pattern when it comes to a couple that's in love. They spend a great deal of time not confessing their love to each other. You notice this? A lot of the, I guess it's called romantic tension. I don't find it romantic. I just find it aggravating. But all this time is spent where they both love each other and everyone else around them knows they love each other, but for whatever reason, they don't admit their love for each other because of fear and risk and whatever. And the time goes on and on. You're like, what are you guys doing? And then they finally admit their love for you. And, oh, you love me too. And, oh, everything's resolved. And then we live happily ever after. And I just sit back going, gee, we could have done that an hour ago. And it's like, think of all the time they wasted and all the tension and all the heartache and all the doubt and all the moping around for all that time that could have been avoided. Well, not a big deal. If you enjoy those romantic comedies, that's great. Don't get aggravated like I am. It doesn't really help anything. But let's make sure we don't do that in our relationship with God. And we do. We live so much of life in doubt about his love for us. We live so much of life not fully understanding the great extent of his love for us. And that means we live so much of our life in tension and worry and fear and heartache that is just a lie. The angels in heaven have to be saying, come on, would you just understand his love? And then live in the joy and the freedom of that. The happy ending that is already yours, but you're not living in it. So that's what we want to seek to avoid. We want to look at God's love, and in particular in relationship to his holiness. Because the amazing thing is, God's love, an understanding of God's love, is enhanced when we think about it in relation to his holiness. The beauty and the wonder of God's love can come out for us in perhaps new ways, or we can be reminded of the greatness of its extent and its purity when we think about it in connection with God's holiness. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to hold up these attributes of God, his holiness and his love, to see better how his holiness drives us to see the beauty and grandeur of his love for us. So, let's kick things off by first thinking about God's holiness, defining God's holiness. Now, God's holiness refers to a couple of things in the Bible. Most of you are familiar with this, but it's so important. In the first place, God's holiness refers to his transcendence. The very basic definition of holiness is that of separateness. So you read the Old Testament and you find that things are made or declared holy. And the basic meaning of that is that they are set apart from a common ordinary use, right? So a piece of clothing can be made holy. Does that mean it's not sort of just fabric and covers the body? Is it not clothing anymore? No, it's just ordinary clothing that is then made holy because it's set apart for a particular use. So it becomes different. It's removed from the normal closet, the everyday clothes, the dresser, and it's put separate from all of that and used for a special purpose. And so the holiness of God means just that, that God is separate. He's transcendent. He is above us in his glory and grandeur. And we see that very clearly in our passage, don't we? In Isaiah 6, the thing that comes across right at the start is what? That God is high and lifted up. Magnificent. Far greater than any human, than any creature. He is separate in his majesty and his glory. And that's why the seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." He is high and lifted up. But holiness, the holiness of God doesn't only convey that basic meaning of separateness, of high and transcendent. It also is a way of referencing the fact that God is separated from all sin and all impurity. In other words, it's a way to refer to the fact that God is uncompromising in his moral purity. He is absolutely, completely separate from sin. In fact, he is the opposite of any sin, wickedness, or corruption. And we see that as well in Isaiah chapter 6, don't we? Particularly in Isaiah's response. As he sees God high and lifted up, as he hears the announcement of his holiness, his response is, "I'm unclean." His uncleanness is made absolutely clear by the perfect beauty of God's purity. God is uncompromising in his moral purity. Uncompromising moral purity. That's our God's holiness. Now, we both love and hate this holiness. We both love and hate this holiness. We love it. We love it on the one hand because we desire purity. I mean, have the events of these past months and these past weeks have really displayed that. As humans, we desire an end to corruption. We desire an end to compromise. We cry out, enough of this injustice, enough of this inequality, enough of corruption. And there's a place, sure, for realizing the importance of compromise in this fallen world. There's something very important about compromise in certain situations. But on the other hand, it is absolutely right and good and proper for us to get tired of the impurity of this fallen world and to desire holiness. It's proper for us to get sick of compromised moral impurity and to see the beauty of uncompromised moral purity and to recognize this is the kind of God that we can worship and the only kind of God that we can truly worship. Who wants a compromised God? We want a God that is absolutely pure, free from all sin, and full of nothing but righteousness and goodness and justice. We desire that deeply within ourselves. But we also hate it because this uncompromising moral purity in God exposes how filthy we are. It exposes our corruption, and it threatens us. He's not just moral, this God. He's uncompromising in his moral purity. And next to that, our filthiness is made obvious. You think about it like this. God's moral purity is like the beauty of a white wedding dress, right? The beauty of a white wedding dress, the beauty of that is found in its perfection. But what does it take to ruin it? A whole bucket of mud? Nope. One little stain. This, maybe, I don't know if this has kept any of you ladies up at night right before your wedding, right? Your bridesmaids may have surrounded you, and don't drink the coffee if you got your wedding dress on, because you can, you know, imagine the horror. You're decked out in your gown, and it is beautiful in its brilliant, uncompromising whiteness. Its color is pure. Even if it's a different color, it's just this beautiful, pure, unstained color. But one little stain, and you're walking down the aisle, and everyone's going, And that's us. We're okay with how we're dressed. We don't really see the problem until it's up against the standard. And then the filth of our sin is made obvious. We love and we hate God's holiness. It's so important then for us to recognize that a proper understanding of God's holiness is not only a threat to us, it is also a means by which we see the amazing nature of his love. His holiness doesn't just threaten to condemn us. His holiness clarifies how amazing his love is. And bringing these two things together assures us of how perfect and wonderful his love is for us. And so that's what we're going to be looking at in the following weeks. And this morning, the first thing we're going to be noting is that God's holiness shows that his love is unconditional. His holiness shows that his love for us has to be wonderfully unconditional. His holy love means that his decision to love us and save us can't be based on anything good in us. It can't be based on anything good in us because there is nothing good enough in us for a holy God to base his love for us on us. Let me say that again so you get it very clearly. I don't think it's a hard formula, but it's an important one to hear and understand clearly. His holiness means that he can't compromise with evil. His holiness means he can't compromise with evil. So if his love for us were based on good in us, we would have to be perfectly good. For God's uncompromisingly holy God to base his love for us on us would mean we would have to be perfectly holy, and we're not. So his love for us can't be based on anything good in us. Now, let me be clear. Let's pause on that for just a second and be clear about the nature of humanity and our corruption and the lack of pure goodness within us. Whenever we talk about this, we want to be careful to note that there is dignity and value in all human life. It's important for us to, in some sense, emphasize how corrupt we are, and the Bible drives that home. But it doesn't drive it home such that we should go anywhere near devaluing human life. Even though humans are corrupt, the Bible at the same time is saying all human life is worthy of honor. And by our sin and by the fall of man into sin, we have not lost the image of God. But it's this inherent dignity of all human beings. It's our inherent dignity as created by God in his image that makes our sin so terrible? See, the dignity of humanity and the sin of humanity are connected. That's why our sin against others, our disrespect for others, our tolerance for injustice, our lack of concern for those in poor circumstances, all of those things, our racism, whatever it may be that degrades in any way those around us, that is such an awful thing because those around us, every single human being, is made in the image of God and deserves to be honored by each one of us, every single human life. From conception on, no matter what they can contribute to us, they have an inherent dignity. No matter how many resources they're requiring from us, even though contributing nothing back that we can see, they have an inherent dignity. And see, that's what makes our sin against each other so awful in the sight of God. It's exactly because of our goodness and dignity. And our sin is so awful because we, being given this dignity by God, twist it and we use it to rebel against him. So when we pound on the fact of our not being good enough as humans, that doesn't mean we disregard the value of those around. It's just quite the opposite. It's because we're so inherently valuable as humans that our corruption as humans and our deserving of condemnation is also so apparent. So God's holy love means that he can't love us because we are so lovely to him. That's not the basis. You can think of it this way. If my wife's love for me were based on my looks, if it were based on my looks, then as soon as I got into an accident or had an issue, or in a few years, just life takes its course, then her love would evaporate. It'd be gone, right? And if her love of looks was a holy love of looks, an uncompromising love of looks, then she couldn't love me because I'm not perfectly good looking. I know, just for the sake of the illustration, right? But you see how that works. If the basis of her love was my looks, it would evaporate as soon as my looks go. And if she had a holy, uncompromising love of looks, then she couldn't love me because I'm not perfectly good looking. So I'm thankful that her love is not based primarily on looks, and I'm thankful that my wife doesn't have a holy love for looks. So I can say, hey, babe, what do you think? And she says, yeah, good enough, right? You don't disgust me, so we're fine. And that's basically the key to a good, healthy marriage. Yeah, good enough. You don't disgust me, right? With God, it's not like that. He is holy in his moral purity. So what is God's love based on then? Not on us. Not on anything good in us. Isaiah didn't stand before God and say, oh yeah, I could see why you'd call me as prophet. I mean, the people I'm with are a people of unclean lips. And I'm not perfect, but kind of makes sense. No, he said, I'm undone. Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. It can't be based on us. So what is it based on? It's based 100% fully and completely on God's own goodness. For us, his love is absolutely free and unconditional because it's fueled 100% by his own goodness expressing itself. His love for us is not generated by something good in us. Now, we have a hard time relating to this because absolutely our love for God is the opposite. Our love for God in holiness, If we have a holy love for God, it is absolutely generated by God's goodness. And our love for each other, as I just said, our call to love each other as fellow humans is generated by the fact that everyone around us, all of our neighbors, are made in the image of God. So it is something about them that serves, at least in part, as the basis, as the generation of our love for each other. But with God, this is not so at all. His love is 100% self-generated. He is a generator of love. He is a generator of love that doesn't need any outside source to fuel it. No outside source needed to fuel his love. 100%. Totally, completely fueled by his own goodness poured out on its objects. It's wonderful. Listen to the words of God to the people Israel from Deuteronomy chapter 7. Just a few verses, Deuteronomy 7. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. I've separated you. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. What a great honor. A treasured possession. Well, this must be because his people are a treasure. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on and chose you. For you are the fewest of all the peoples. He's using population to measure greatness. And he's saying, no, you don't measure up to be great. In fact, you're the least. It was not because you were more in number, but you were the least of all the peoples. But it is because, now get this, if it's not because of them, then why is it? It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out by his mighty hand and redeemed you. Why is it that the Lord loves his people? It's not because his people are so lovely. Well, then why is it? It's because he does. It's because the Lord chose to. What's the reason for God's love? He decided to love. Doesn't make sense to us because we don't love in that way, but wonderfully, thankfully, God does love exactly in that way. And this is driven home throughout the Word of God because it's made so abundantly clear over and over in the Scriptures that God loves sinners. God loves sinners. We saw that in Isaiah. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. But God is calling him, the people of Israel, the least of the people. But God sets them apart as his treasured possession. God loves those who do not deserve it. As we read earlier in the service from Romans 5, hear these words again. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God loves sinners. His love, therefore, is completely and utterly unconditional. And this is driven home even more when we think about how he has loved sinners. How he has loved sinners. You know, it's back in our passage in Isaiah. Isaiah cries out, I'm a man of unclean lips. And what's the response? The response is that God pardons him, forgives his sin, but he does so in a very particular way, doesn't he? Right after Isaiah cries out, we hear this, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. That's so important. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, he has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is paid for. This is how God loves sinners, by way of an altar, which is to say, by way of a sacrifice. And that altar in the Old Testament points us straight ahead to the work of Jesus on the cross for us. The love of God given to sinners, whereby he gives himself in sacrifice as the payment for all of our sin. He doesn't help with the payment. He becomes the payment. All we bring is our debt. But he gives the full payment. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is at bare minimum unconditional love, but it actually goes far beyond unconditional love. It's an unconditional love that is so deep, that is so itself holy and pure in its unconditional nature, that it says, I give myself in sacrifice to pay for your debt and to love you. I love you despite your sin and despite the fact that it cost me the death of my son. That's how unconditional. This is love not generated by any good in us. It is a wonderfully self-generated love from God that he pours out freely. Now, what difference does this make? Well, it makes absolutely all the difference. But let's break it down a little bit. It means that we don't have to play the game. We don't have to play the romantic comedy game when it comes to our relationship with the Lord. That game we play whereby we're confident that God loves us when we don't feel that we're that bad. Confident that God loves us because I'm not that bad. And then when we realize how bad we are, or we begin to get a glimpse of that, we doubt God's love. Or we ping pong back and forth. He loves me, he loves me not. I think he loves me, feeling confident in his love because I did pretty good this week. I avoided that sin I've been so tempted with lately. I feel some improvement. Yeah, I'm really confident that God loves me because I can see myself getting better. And then if we stumble, oh man, I'm afraid to approach God. He's going to be disgusted with me. When we grasp God's unconditional love, we don't have to play that game anymore. Both are a mistake based on the fact that we're not understanding his holy love. But when we grab on to his holy love, we give up on that game and we find real confidence. And we need to let this happen over and over again. We need to let the fact of God's holiness smash the idea of conditional love. We need to let God's holiness just burn that up and destroy the notion that it has anything to do with our worth and goodness. Just let that kill. His holiness, just let it kill that game. We cannot even go near that game. We can't even think about playing that game. That game is an awful game. It's burned up by God's holiness. But we turn from that and realize, I'm not playing that game. I can't play that game. God is holy, but he's also holy in his love, which means I don't have to play that game. Because his love is unconditional. It's not based one bit on me. It's despite me. We don't have to play the game. We don't have to pretend. We don't have to pretend that God is okay with sin. We do this so much to get some security. We do this so much to get some relief from crushing guilt. We do this so much to avoid the posture of Isaiah, woe is me. We get a glimpse of our sin, and what do? We don't want to go there, so we just downplay how serious it is. We refuse to be brokenhearted about it. We refuse to admit its depth and how disgusting it is and how compromised we are. But we don't have to pretend. We can fall down like Isaiah. We don't have to pretend that our sin is not a big deal. We don't have to pretend that we're okay, that we're all fixed up. We've got everything together. We don't have to pretend that our sin's okay. We don't have to pretend that we're okay, because we don't have to be okay for God to love us. We're not okay. And God fully, completely loves us. He died for us. And lastly, we not only don't have to play the game, we don't have to pretend, we don't have to prove we were worth loving and saving. Christians, this is what we can fall into, knowing that God has saved us. We can feel a need to prove that we were worth it. We were the right ones to choose. Look how good I'm doing, God. Look how well I'm serving you. We don't have to do that. We don't have to go there. God didn't save us because we were worth it. He's not looking for you to prove your worth. You think you're worth the blood of Jesus? Just get over that. And praise him that you don't have to be. He loves you unconditionally. We started by thinking about the romantic comedy and that awful situation that a couple can be in where they don't at first realize their love for each other. They don't have the courage or what happens, whatever. And then they finally come together. They finally admit it. They finally see it for what it is. And they're joined together. And we could continue that analogy and we could think about after getting married, what happens? After you are so assured of your spouse's love for you, what happens? Well, that assurance, on the one hand, can tempt you to abuse the freedom and the comfort that comes along with the commitment of marriage. And it is a great freedom and comfort. You think back to when you were married and did not all of us say, oh, I'm so glad I'm not in that dating thing and you don't have to work. Like, oh, we are bound together in love. This is so great and wonderful. There's a freedom and a joy and a thankfulness there. But then you can slip into abusing it. And, you know, you put on 15 pounds and what are you worried about? You know, no big deal, right? Celeste is fond of saying, she's like, yeah, you're stuck with me. What are you going to do? You're stuck with me, which I'm very, very thankful for. Keep thinking that. But it's true. You know, you can get lazy in your relationship because of the beautiful security that marriage provides. And we have to be careful about that in our relationship with God. In embracing this unconditional love, we do have to be careful about that. But we also have to recognize this. There is no real obedience apart from the security of his unconditional love. Because the other side of that coin, that other side of that knowledge of security in the relationship is abuse on the one side, possible abusing it on the one side, but the other side of that is it finally breeds truly self-giving love. And you think, I want to serve you well. I don't want to look like a complete, awful, disgusting idiot all the time because I care about you. Not because I'm trying to talk you into marrying me anymore, but just out of love for you. I want to serve you. That's real selfless giving and love, but it's not possible until we are experiencing and delighting in the freedom of the unconditional love. And so from that unconditional love, can it be abused? Yeah, but we dare not downplay it because there's no possibility of real faithfulness to our God. There's no possibility for us to respond in true love back to him until we rest in that great security that his unconditional love provides. So rest in it. And may all of our lives then be a response of real free love back to him. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this amazing fact of your beautiful, unconditional love, your holy love that reveals to us what is so hard for our minds even to take in because we just don't relate to it. The amazing fact that your love for us is 100% self-generated and giving. You gave your son even while we were sinners. Lord, write the fact of your unconditional love on our hearts. Help us to know it better. May we be brought to the security that is ours in Christ Jesus so that we would not respond in being slack in obedience, but rather respond for the first time maybe with real, joyful obedience to you, obeying you because we love you, not because we're trying to earn something from you. May it be, Lord, may we shine forth as people who walk in your ways because we are fueled by your great unconditional love, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.